you to practice this.
That's all right. Why don't you just go ahead and start?
All right, let's get started here then. Let me start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to examine this eschatological Bible theology. Might be a blessing to us as we take our time and go through this. And Father, we'll thank you for that in Christ's name, and amen. Now, my hope, folks, is that with an open mind and an open Bible and a courageous heart, you're going to need one, we would be as the Bereans, you know, in Acts chapter 17. And the Bereans definitely had a spirit of courage and inquiry. And that's what's needed today in Christianity. I would like to read to you, though, just a couple sentences out of a book by Don K. Preston, Who is This Babylon? That's the name of the book. And in the back of the book, this is actually a commentary on the book of Revelation, but he has a section on premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, just a page each. And one thing about Don, Tim and I have declared him our go-to guy. Real sharp, real kind. He doesn't talk down at anybody, even people that disagree with him. In fact, you can go online on YouTube and you can hear him. He's got a little presentation he does every day. His name is Don K. Preston. But he's down in Texas. But at any rate, he says this, which I thought was very interesting. He says, this is under the premillennialism heading. It says, in the refusal to see the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 as God's final verdict on the old things of Israel, the millennialist cast his vote with the Jews of Jesus' day, who rejected him because he did not offer the kind of kingdom they demanded. The old had served its purpose and vanished. Those who insist on its restoration are seeking to restore what God never intended to last. Then he says this, further, the premillennialist is in the inevitable position of both ignoring and emphasizing imminence. They insist that the parousia was not really near when John said it was. On the one hand, they then quote John to prove that Christ's coming is at hand today. Thus, they both deny and affirm John's time statements. If John's time statements were not true in the first century, however, they can hardly be true today. Mm-hmm. And so that's something for us to think about, you know, when we talk to folks about the Lord and different things like that. But let's do this to start out this study. Let's go over to Revelation chapter number one. Chapter number one, and I'm going to read the first three verses, and that'll kick us off. Now, my plan is just to take my time to go through this so that you'll understand what's happening. And most of what we'll see tonight, and probably the second message or study, is going to be with time frames, okay? I've already done 7 or 8 Sunday school lessons on preterism. The last two, if you didn't catch them, were on the judgment and the Father, where we talked about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And in 2 weeks, Tim's going to be with us. Hopefully we get his computer fixed so we can hear him this Sunday. And then the next Sunday, Jim Johnson will have the 11 o'clock service, and I'll do the Sunday school, and we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. Okay. So here we are in Revelation chapter number 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. I'm going to read this slowly so you can grab onto it, okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to him, to his bondservant, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. Now, I hope you all can grab a hold of this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Concordant Version names it that. All right. The book. Okay. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So what we find in the book of Revelation then are the words of God that were given to whom? Jesus Christ. Is that pretty simple?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So God gives to Jesus Christ some words, and he gave them these words to Jesus to show to his bond servants, plural. This is Jesus' bond servants. We'd say slaves if you want. All right. The things that must soon take place. Now notice then, we have two time words or phrases in these three verses. The other one is at the end of verse 3 where it says, for the time is near. So who gave this revelation of Jesus Christ?
God.
It's God that did it.
Hmm?
All right. So God gives it. And that's what we have to understand. And then Jesus sends it to his bond servants through John, through an angel. That's what we want to know, who testified to the word of God. So the word of God has something to do with something that must soon take place. That's what the Bible says here. All right. So those who read and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, okay, for the time is near. Now remember, what's the number one phrase we need to remember? Audience relevance. All right? Audience relevance. We need to see the things written as the audience that the book was directly written to sees it. Now, if we can do that, it makes reading the Bible a lot more fun and a lot more interesting. It really does. All right. Now, so when we talk about a revelation, then what are we actually talking about? So a revelation not understood is a contradiction in itself. Because what is a revelation? You know, Chrissy, raise your hand. Maybe we should unmute everybody.
No.
No? Okay.
There's too much noise.
Too much noise? All right. So Chrissy raised her hand.
Go ahead, Chrissy. Unmute yourself.
A revelation is showing you something that's going to happen.
Okay. So, and that's true. So what we find then is this. A thing revealed is knowledge impaired to somebody. Imparted, I should say. So a revelation is something that's revealed to impart to us information. That's what we need to know. Information and knowledge. And so when we're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship that what God knows, his Father, because his Father's the one who gave it to him. Then John gives it, the Lord gives it to the angel who passes on to John for the purpose of his bond servants. Okay. So we want to know this. it's to make known what was hidden or secret is what it's all about. In Paul's writings, we have many mysteries or secrets, depending on which translation you use. So Paul was given certain things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay. And they were given so that we could understand them. Right. And the people that Paul wrote to could understand them. So what was revealed then to John? Through the angel that came from God to Jesus Christ to be revealed to us so we have knowledge of it. Well, basically, the vision of John that he received from the angel was a fulfillment of what was before written by the prophets. Everything you find in the book of Revelation can be found in the prophets. All right. And Gail's in the waiting room. So that's what we want to understand, and that's what we want to see. Okay. So it came from the prophets. And so this is now God has revealed this. Now remember, when Daniel wrote and was in contact with God, God told him to seal up the vision. In other words, it's not going to be revealed to what it means, not yet. So that's part of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, that God opens finally what Daniel says to the slaves, all right? The bond slaves, I should say, of Jesus Christ. So if you can see that and understand that, right, it's going to make it a lot easier, especially reading the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to do a study on the book of Revelation at the moment, but when you look at it, then you get an idea of what the problem is, okay? Because even today, people read the book of Revelation, and I know Susan's folks, the church they went to, that was an American Baptist church, wasn't it?
In Westerville?
In Westerville. Yeah, American Baptists, all good folks, love the Lord, but they were told never to read the book of Revelation, okay, because there'd be no understanding of it, and that's pretty much as we see in Christianity today. So here's what we want to look at today, or begin to look at. I want to look, first of all, at the word generation, all right, the word generation. Now, you and I, when we perceive generation, we usually talk about a group within a family. You know, my generation, my parents' generation, their parents' generation, that sort of thing. Then my children's generation. And as you study this in scripture, you're going to find it's very interesting. Generally, it goes to terms of 40 years or so. In fact, in my new Old Testament that I got, the Jewish Testament that has the notes in it, the gentleman brings up a point. I remember it's written by Jews, that the number 3 and the number 7 were very important in the Jewish society. And the next number that was important was 40. All right. So the other numbers really, to them, had no meaning when it came to scripture. And so 40 to them, they saw a generation of people. So a generation. So let's look at scripture here. And I have a lot of scripture to look at. And so we'll just take our time here with it. And I hope you have a paper and pencil so you can write these things down. But let's go over, first of all, to Matthew 24. All right. Matthew 24. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, and I got this a while ago. I enjoy it because the pages are greenish, got a green tint to them with the black letters, so it's easy on my eyes, okay? But over here in Matthew 24, let's pick it up in verse 32. Now, what we're looking at here is generation, all right? Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. There's a time word, right? So you too, when you see all these things, now you can go back and read beginning with chapter 23, read 23 and 24, and you'll see. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So the Lord here is making a comparison between the fig tree and the leaves and knowing when summer is near with the things that are going to occur and happen in his coming. Okay. Right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, which included his return. All right. And as you go down in the chapter, verse 42, he tells them how to be ready for the coming. that sort of thing. So, you know, you can read this. Now let's go back to 23, chapter 23. So here you have this generation. Now that's important, this generation. And I'll share with that with you why in just a moment. Let's go over to chapter 23, and I'm going to read verses 34 through 36. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking here about the Pharisees and scribes, verse 29, through the whole chapter. You see, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, all right? And he calls them vipers and that sort of thing. So verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now again, you see the word this generation. And who is he speaking to? These scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them. And he blames them in no uncertain terms, that the guilt may fall on them, verse 35, for all the righteous blood shed on the earth, et cetera, et cetera. And so they're going to be held responsible for that. And all these things will come upon this generation. So twice we have this generation. Now let's come back to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10. Now what I'm going to do, I'll read all these verses here that we have to read on generation. Then we'll open it up to see if you have any questions. So chapter 10, and we want verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. We read this on Sunday, on my quickie Sunday school lesson that I wasn't expecting to do, all right? So we see that. Now I come to chapter 16, please, chapter number 16. Now, in chapter 16 and verse 28, and here we'll settle down for a little bit, I believe. 16:28 says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming, no notice, in his kingdom. We could do a whole lesson on chapter 17 on the transfiguration and show you why this is not the transfiguration. None of them died there. But some of them are going to, only some of them will be alive at the Lord's coming again, okay? And so some will die, but that didn't happen in chapter 17. Now, watch this with me. Notice verse 4 of chapter 16. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now watch this. Come over to Mark. You can keep your hand here in Matthew. We'll be coming back. But come to Mark in chapter 8, please. All right? Mark in chapter number 8. Let's get a little more definite with this verse here. Notice with me verse 11 of chapter 8. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, generally today in our society and with people that are believers and different denominations, which people are seeking for signs? Now, nobody's raising their hands. So I can answer that. It's usually our Pentecostal friends or charismatic friends. Mm-hmm. Seeking a sign. They're looking for signs, tongues, healings, and all that sort of thing, right? And of course, where are they living? In their hearts and minds, they're living back in the Acts period and the gospel accounts, if you want. So they're seeking a sign. But what does the Lord say about folks that are seeking a sign?
No sign will be given.
No sign will be given. Mm-hmm. Now watch verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Now I love verses like this. This makes the Lord Jesus Christ human to me. Sighing deeply in his spirit within himself. He said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now notice, this generation. Have you noticed every verse we read, except the one in chapter number 10, okay? And that didn't have the word generation in it. Each one of them has to say this generation. Now watch verse 38 here of chapter 8 of Mark. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now, who's the Lord talking about here? He's not talking about a future generation, 2,000 years away, or even 100 years away. He's talking about the people that are living within his generation. I'm going to show you that here in a minute. Okay. Adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'm going to ask you to do something. You have a pen, pencil, whatever you have. Put a box around when he comes in the glory of his Father. That's what I've been talking about in my last two Sunday schools with the judgment and the Father. God came in glory, but did he ever show up where people saw him? No, he didn't.
No.
Remember, we talked about this. It's the armies that he sent. They were his armies, his legions, all right? That sort of thing. And we'll review that a little here in the next 2 weeks as you come through here. Because the bottom line is this. When Jesus Christ comes back again, he doesn't come back as a man. He comes back in the glory of deity, in the glory of his Father, okay? And that's a whole another subject that we'll be talking about here in a couple weeks. So keep that in mind. But again, sinful, adulterous and sinful generation. So in Matthew, now let me get back to Matthew with you. I'll turn back there. It doesn't matter where in Matthew. The word, if I'm saying it correctly, the Greek word genea, G-E-N-E-A. That's the word that has been translated generation. Okay. It's used 10 times in Matthew. And 34 times in the New Testament, genea, that's how I'll pronounce it. Now, it never means race, R-A-C-E. One of my good friends has rejected this teaching because generation, he says, means race. Well, the word for race in the Greek is genos, G-E-N-O-S, not genea, okay? G-E-N-O-S, as you look at it, okay? Now, genea is always describing a group of people living together at the same time, from generation to generation, about 40 years in the period of time, all right? So a 40-year period of time is a generation. There's always a timeline connected with every usage of genea, as we saw in Matthew, did we look at Matthew 12? Let's go over to Matthew 12 and verse 39. Okay, Matthew 12 and verse 39. Hope you at least get to write down the verses here so you can check them out. Let's start in 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it." So we did already read this. To it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. To what generation? This generation. Now watch what we have here as we look at this. We've seen the word this attached to generation over and over and over. See, 8 verses so far. 8 times we've seen this happen, all right? Now, what has taken place in modern Christianity, and this is only in the last 50 or 60 years this has happened, it's what's called replacement theology. Replacement theology. And particularly with the word generation. So what has happened is the word this has been replaced by that. And it's done by some translators. Not all the Bibles do this. Okay, very few actually do it. But this replacement theology has picked up because they cannot justify this, all right, and the time frame that this means or the displacement that it means. Let me just share this with you. Susan is sitting right here to my right hand. And so I call this, and the word this would call it near demonstration or demonstrative. The chair that she's sitting in is right here at my hand. This chair. Now, out in our living room, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 more chairs and a couch. That chair, okay? In other words, their chair across the room is a far demonstration of the word that. So that takes the word generation and puts it further into the future. This generation leaves it right where it belongs. All right, right where it belongs. So you're looking at either a first generation genealogy or a generation that's afar. And of course, because people don't read, as we saw Sunday morning, don't read history, don't pay attention to history, everything to them is far away. All right. But what did I read to you from Mr. Preston at the end here? Thus, they both deny and affirm John's time statements. If John's time statements, this is in the book of Revelation, were not true of the first century, however, they can hardly be true today. We're talking about things that are near, short time, that sort of thing. So if they weren't short time then, how can they be a short time now? See, so confusion begins to reign, if you're following me here. And I hope you can, all right? Hope you can. So let's look at a few things here, a few more verses here, so you'll understand exactly what I'm trying to get across to you, all right? And I can tell you this, that our brethren that don't believe that the coming of Christ already happens, they're futurists. They're seeing it happen in the future, which is fine for them. But futurism teaches that the generation in which Jesus will come is sometime in the future. It teaches that it will be when the things that Jesus spoke about will occur. It is an unknown time in the future. They believe that it will be in our present generation. But if not, it should be soon. It is a vague promise from our Lord, and we are still waiting for his coming. It has been 50 generations already, and we're still waiting. But he will come soon. Now, I got saved. I point to this date because the pastor, associate pastor from the church came over and finally explained the gospel, the grace of God to me. And June 5th, 1975. So I look back to that date. And of course, what happens when you get into a ministry and you start meeting believers and you have dinner with them and fellowship with them and all this, they're always excited about future things. Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, okay? Jack Van Impe, people like this, John Hagee, all talking about what? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to happen in our generation, see? And Mr. Hagee pointed out here a while ago, before his death, that believers today aren't going to die. That Jesus is going to come in this generation. Now he's using the word this instead of that. Okay? But it's a sad thing. Now, preterism, another word for the fulfillment theology or covenant theology, teaches that the generation in which Jesus would come is in the generation of his apostles when Jesus was present and made that promise to them. Very important. It is a known period of time and not an unknown period, right? That occurred in the first century AD. They believe that he did fulfill his promise and returned exactly when he said he would. Jesus is not a false prophet, which we'll see here down the line. He came soon in that generation after he promised to come soon. And you see that Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, 22:7, 22:12, 22:20. Now, we also know that Jesus said he didn't know the exact day and hour, but he knew the period of time. And that's what we're talking about here, okay? So in this case, as we compare the futurist to the preterist, preterism takes the words of the Lord literally. While futurism does not. Preterists stand firmly on the fact that Jesus said what he meant about his soon first century second coming and meant what he said. Okay? So keep that in mind now as we go through this, please. Okay? Now, let's do this. Let's go through a couple more verses. I don't want to repeat myself here too often, so we already saw these. Let me ask you this question. In one of our verses we read, Jesus called them an adulterous, sinful generation, didn't he?
Matthew 8:38.
Matthew, okay. Oh, Mark 8:38.
Or Mark 8:38.
Yeah, okay. Mark 8:38. Now, can you think of any other apostle that used those words when he's talking to the Jewish crowd?
Paul.
Oh, Paul. Okay, that could be. But Peter in Acts 2:40 on the day of Pentecost, when the folks were touched in the heart. And, you know, they asked Peter, what can we do? He says, repent. All right. And turn from this wicked generation. Okay. It's just what Peter called them. Wicked generation. Now, let's look at a couple verses out of Luke here, because we didn't look at Luke. So 34 times the word Genoa is found in the New Testament, meaning generation. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, okay? I'll let you have time to get over there. Luke chapter number 9, verse 41. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." He didn't mince words, did he? "Faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." This had to do with healing of a young lad. Okay. So he called a faithless and perverse generation. Who is he speaking to? The people right there. If you go to chapter 11, verse 29. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 29. We're in the book of Luke. "While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet.'" And what was that sign anyway? He was 3 days, three nights, all right, in the whale or fish's belly. And now I don't know if you, on my Fox News app, a scuba diver or a diver who does that for a living was swallowed by a whale down in the, now, this just happened last week, down in the Gulf of Mexico.
No, it was Massachusetts.
Oh, Massachusetts. I'm sorry. Okay. And he survived it. So there's a sign for you if you're looking for one. Okay. Now, in Luke 11:30, okay, next verse, "For as Jonah became a sign to Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." And what was the sign? Well, that was his resurrection. This generation, the generation that was alive when the Lord went to the cross and raised. Verse 31. Well, we don't need to. 31, 32 are both connected there. Same way about this generation and judgment they're going to have to face. Luke 11, 51 says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." We already read the verses in Matthew of that. That has to do with the blood of these prophets, okay? Let's notice 17:25 of Luke. I'm going to turn over there. I had it on my paper. But 1725, right? In fact, let's start in 22. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to another part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by whom? This generation. You get the point we're trying to make here? This generation. Come back to chapter 21 with me. Hopefully I'm not going too quickly. 21 and verse 32. And we can start in 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree. Here it is repeated by Luke. And all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation. Okay. And then the verse I just mentioned about Peter, Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So what do we see then? we talk about which generation will Jesus Christ come back in. Genea, see, a generation, an age within a framework, all right? Or does it mean that generation far away? That's what we have to look at. And that's what you need to study. If you have a concordance, all right, you can go to your concordance and just look up the first time you see generation in the concordance, and you'll get a number there, right? And you can go back and you see there, you know, most Strong's has little definitions, not very many, okay? And you can see what it's all about, and you can follow through there all the times it's used, the 34 times it's used in the New Testament, and you can get an idea about what's going on there. So does anybody have any questions about generation? At all? Anybody? Want to raise a hand? Who's that, Rose? No? So I think it's pretty simple once you look at it. When you look at the word this, my friend says, and he sent me a book, which I read, and about Bible interpretation. And there's not one place in that Bible, the book about the Bible interpretation, that says this generation. It's all that generation. They just changed the words. So that's what happens.
Preacher?
Yeah.
Is that generation at that time or shorter than what it's now?
No. Now, Rose, what is the most important thing we're remembering? Audience? Audience relevance.
Okay.
When the Jews spoke of a generation, and if you go read Exodus, okay, and the folks that came out of, that ended up, you know, there were 70 people, supposedly, and that's a stretch, because there was probably a little more than 70 people that went in with Jacob, okay, mm-hmm. I got that out of my new Old Testament today with the Jewish mindset, where the guy explains the time frames. When they talked about a generation, they're talking about somebody that's between 20 years old and 40 years old.
They didn't count the children.
Yes, okay. So 40 years old. If you want to take it to 70, go ahead. Whatever you want to do. But it's not 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Because what happens within that 20 to 40, you know, from a person's like myself, Susan and I were young and foolish when we got married. And I was 20 years old, right, when Dan was born? Yeah. I'm 20 years older than Dan. So between 20 and 40, we had children, had four children, see? And so a new generation begins. See what I mean? And then after that, after we were 40, no more children came about. So there were no more generations coming from our loins, our relationship, if you see what I mean, okay? So, but that is a good question. And that's how it works. All right. So at the beginning, when I said 50 generations have passed, 50 times 40 is 2000. And so that's what we're near there. Okay. At the time the Lord came back in 70 AD. So we're looking, where are we? Another 50 years, right? Or so we'll be 2000 years exactly that happened. So that's where we are. Any other questions about that?
I think, first of all, I think it's pronounced Genea.
Genea?
Genea.
Okay. Thank you, Dan.
And now, according to Strong's here, it says a generation by implication and age, which is what you're saying. But then it says the period or the persons.
Yes.
I think I'd have to, you know, go into this further. Did you say it never means race?
No, race is the other, G-E-N-O-S.
Oh, it's spelled a little different.
It's spelled differently, yes, sir.
Okay, yeah. But it's from the same root then, I guess, eh?
Yeah, same root word, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, anyway, yeah, no, I wouldn't... You know, I understand everything you're saying. I go along with, that this generation certainly always did seem to mean to anybody who reads it that immediately, and it always had to be explained away to us that somehow that it means this generation that will be in the future.
Yes, right.
You know, it was always a kind of a weak argument. Well, it was a weak argument, but it seemed to make sense because as far as we understood, you know, Jesus never came back.
And yeah, so the, we don't know history. Yeah. Right.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah. And he never did come back in the way that we expect him to come back.
Yeah.
Or that we've been taught to look for him to come back.
Yes.
But as you were saying in the last a couple Sundays ago, I guess, the day of the Lord, you know, came and nobody ever did see the Lord, but right. Nevertheless, you know, they never saw the Lord as a human being or as a personage, but they saw him in the form of Nebuchadnezzar or somebody like that. Yeah.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Anyway, I go along with that.
Oh, good. I'm glad. Thank you, Dan.
Oh, okay.
So, well, how are we saying it? Genea? Genea?
Gen, G-H-E-N, in effect.
G-H-E-N, okay, all depends which, yeah.
How Gen.
Yeah.
Genea.
Yeah. So it's good, yeah. I have five different places where I can find the Greek words, you know, Bullinger and Thayer and Vines and all that sort of thing.
Yeah, well, you know, I that's the way I've often heard it. Said, you know, not that I'm a Greek scholar, but that's what I understand it is.
Good. Well, listen, let me take you through one more thing. It's 10 to 8, but because we started a little late. Y'all got time here, another 10, 15 minutes? Okay, nobody's out. Let me share this word with you. Write this word down. The word is mellow, M-E-L-L-O. Now, mellow is a Greek word that means about to. Okay, about to. And I'll give you some homework here. I'm going to give you some verses, and I'd like you to look these verses up. Okay, and mellow means about to. Now, I'm going to give you a verse, and I'm going to read part of the verse. And you write the verse down, and you look it up before next week. We'll meet again next week. All right. And if you look these up, then we can go right through it. In Matthew 3:7, all our Bibles say, most of our Bibles say, the wrath to come. They leave out the word about, but the word is mellow. So it should read, the wrath about to come. In Matthew 12:32, the age about to come, not the age to come. Luke 3:7. I'm going too fast. Yell at me here or something. Luke 3:7. Wrath about to come, not wrath to come. Acts 17:31. He is about to judge the world. Not he is to judge the world. About to judge the world. Acts 24:15. There is about to be a resurrection. Not there is to be a resurrection. Acts 24:25. Judgment about to come. Excuse me. And not judgment to come. Y'all with me here? Good. Okay. Romans 8:13. You are about to die. Not you are to die. Romans 8:18. Glory about to be revealed in us. Not glory to be revealed in us. Okay. About to. Ephesians 1:21. The age about to come, not the age to come. Colossians 2:17. What is about to come, not what is to come. 1 Timothy 4:18. That which is about to come.
1 Timothy what?
1 Timothy 4:8. I'm sorry, I have a whole list of these.
And what did it say?
That which is about to come. Okay, Hebrews 2:5. The world about to come, not world to come. Hebrews 6:5. The age about to come. Hebrews 10:1. The good things about to come. I think you're getting the idea here.
What was the one before Hebrews 10:1?
6:5.
Okay.
Okay, the next few are all out of Hebrews. So
okay.
Yeah, Hebrews 10:1, Hebrews 10:27, fire which is about to consume the adversaries. Whoa, wait till we talk about that one. Hebrews 13:14, seeking the one that is about to come. Then we go to James 2:12, talks about who are about to be judged. 1 Peter 5:1, glory that is about to be revealed. And I'll give you one more. Revelation 3:10. The hour of testing is about to come. So what happens, we take one little word out of the original statement and the meaning changes from being imminent, at hand, near, close, and soon to mean something that can occur at any time in the next upteen thousand years. The statement of things that were about to come occurred. They were made by Jesus, by the apostles, and the writers of the New Testament in the first century.
Preacher?
Yeah.
What was the James one again?
2:12.
Thank you.
Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is look those verses up. Check it out in your concordance. Because it, you know, the preterism say, yes, this means things are imminent. They're about to happen. And that's how we would use it in everyday parlance, wouldn't we? When we use the word about to. I'm about to go on a date tonight. Not tomorrow or in 1,000 years, tonight. And it's a big date, by the way. Oh, Susan says, where are we going? We're going to take the dog for a walk is where we're going. She's been waiting all day for this. So it's a big walk, okay? And so we see that about to, where if you believe in the future, okay, vision of this, who knows when it will be, okay? So in other words, we're back to the word revelation, okay? And the words were given by God to Jesus Christ in terms of the book of Revelation, but all scripture is given by inspiration of whom? Of God. He doesn't leave us in the dark. I mean, the things that we need to know, he has shared with us. He's given us the knowledge of that. And the things concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ that the prophets saw weren't near yet. So he told Daniel, do what? Seal up the book. And Daniel's about 600 years or so, give or take a few years, from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord shows up and the things that the prophets talked about are about to be fulfilled, God gives to Jesus Christ a revelation. He gives it to the angel, who gives it to John. And then people like Paul are given the answers to mysteries, things that were kept secret. Say, and Paul reveals that, and they all flow right with what we're looking at here, which you'll see. One of my friends has said that because of the mysteries of Paul, the parousia could not have happened soon, okay? Where he doesn't see that they flow right together. In other words, in theology today, especially in premillennialism, not so much in postmillennials or amillennialism, they see the Bible in two parts. There's an old and there's a new. And what they don't see in the old and new is old covenant, new covenant. They still see the new covenant as way future. Okay. And so that's what we see. I mean, this is basic stuff here that I want to share with you. And it takes a while. I've been looking at it now for 18 months and I've shared some of the stuff with you, but we'll lay it down here so it makes total sense. Okay. And you say, well, Brother Dan, where are you getting all this information? This is what's amazing to me. Mr. Russell's book on the parousia was written in the 1850s. That's the first book I read. It's almost 500 pages. And then I was introduced to Max King, his Spirit of Prophecy, which many of you have, all right, Spirit of Prophecy. And then his another book he wrote on the cross and the parousia, which is another 500 page book. And in that he spends over 200 pages just talking about the resurrection. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. Then I was introduced to Mr. Preston, who is just a bit younger than me. He's in his 60s and he's written a number of books and pamphlets. I think some of you have the one on Can God Tell Time? Okay. But the wonder of it is this, that, you know, Tim hooked me up with Forgotten Books here 2 years ago and even bought me a tablet. And that cost me, it's $8.99 a month for Forgotten Books. But the reason we got hooked up with them was because of the universal reconciliation and all the people that we found from the 1800s, early 1900s that believed in universal reconciliation. Well, here about 3 weeks ago, I was reading a book by Mr. Lake, written right after the Civil War. And it turns out not only was he a universalist, but he believed in the full fulfillment or the preterism. And so because of him, we've found numerous men among the universalists that believed in the fulfillment theology that we call preterism here today. So it's very exciting. And here's another thing. I just share this with you. When I first was introduced to Acts 28, okay, now this goes backwards, and of course I have to erase this from the my theology, but we thought we were the only ones in the whole world that believed this. And because of some things Paul said, but at any rate, a brother Kim Peacock, and a lot of you remember brother Kim, he was up and he lived in Hawley. He was at the laundromat doing his laundry, and he found a tract there written by a lady named Phyllis Schaefer that believed in Acts 28. So he called her up, and she lived in Arizona. And Kim gave her my name and my phone number. And lo and behold, a week later, I got a call from some folks in Arizona that want to know how long have we been looking at it, and et cetera, et cetera. And here they had a whole group of them, and they invited me out, Susan and I, out there to Arizona. We went out a couple times to preach at a conference, and then we ended up in Washington State, and we found out there were thousands and thousands of people around the country. Well, then what happened next was the universal reconciliation. And of course, we ran across it, and then we found out that Brother Ted and Brother Bill Petrie and Brother Rick Farwell, and then through those fellas that we were introduced to Brother Dan Kramer, and then a whole slew of people we found out. Now, what I'm finding out about the preterism is they're all over the country, all over. And mainly, I'll say this, mainly it's come about because of the criticism of Christianity by non-believers. In other words, preterism is easier to swallow than the hope so, say. And so a lot of people that have been totally against Christianity have come into it and are seeing that, hey, this is something that did happen, and God is working in the lives of people today. And we're not waiting. It's already a fulfilled thing, and his love's being manifested through individuals. So I guess I said all that just to say this, that don't think if you come to believe in this, and I'm not going to force you to believe, and I can't do that. But if you come to believe in this theology, okay, there's many, many, many people. Fulfillment Magazine, now I get once a quarter, and I can give you all these addresses of people. Just go online. If you just punch in preterism on Google, you'll find all kinds of websites. Now, remember this. Preterisms are like the folks that believe in universal reconciliation. They don't believe everything exactly the same. That's never been the case in any group I've ever been in, from the Acts 2 to Acts 9 to Acts 13 to Acts 28 to, and so on and so forth. You know, don't expect that, but do expect that there are people that believe in the fulfillment theology. Okay. And so to me, it's a wonderful thing. And I'm going to be honest with you. I live in peace now. I'm not worried about anything. And we talked Sunday about the peace, having the peace of God. It's there. Okay. And so praise the Lord for that. Now, does anybody have anything they want to add before we leave or close up? Any statements or anything?
I would just say that what you've taught makes perfect sense. But now again, though, you said the Lord has come many times, right, in the past?
No, the Father did in the Old Testament.
Well, the Father came many times.
Yeah, we saw the day. Look up Day of the Lord, and you'll see that in the Old Testament. With Babylon, with Assyria, against Jerusalem, against Egypt, and the Old Testament calls them the Day of the Lord. Okay. That sort of thing.
Yeah. Well, okay, I don't want to get off track, but I would see the God of the Old Testament as being Jesus before his incarnation, not the Father. So the day of the Lord, still for me, it still refers to Jesus in effect. And well, anyway, but my point would be that also that, okay, I, despite what you said and believing what you said, I would look forward to see the return of Jesus yet again in the future.
Just well, to throw you know, that's to be looked at, you know, and people want that. And people say, will it ever end? Because that's what we see if the Lord does come back, you know, the teaching, you know, the Lord comes back, sets up a millennial kingdom, according to premillennialism, then a new heaven, new earth, and all that business, and then there's an end to everything. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, there's no end. And to me, that shows the love of God that he does have, see? Okay, so if we're talking about the Trinity situation with Jesus, you know, a theophany, which I did mention when I was teaching, and I don't have a problem with that, you know, that sort of thing when he came. No problem there. So these are all things. Now, remember, we're all new at this. I'm 18 months into it. That's new. Yeah. So we just take our time with it. And as we see things, you know, our minds will be enlightened. They'll change on things, you know, and that sort of thing. So anybody else have anything they'd like to address? One of the big things is 1,000 years. Which we'll look at here in the couple weeks, okay? And you'll find that very interesting. So remember this, I got to say this many times, audience relevance. When you're reading the scripture, you have to know who it was written to, and you have to translate it or interpret it, rather, in terms of who it was written to, okay? And their society. And if you remember that, folks, then the scriptures will open up to themselves, okay, and open up to you, and that's how it works. So I hope this was a blessing to you, and it was worth the hour and 10 minutes or so that it took. I appreciate your time, and you have some homework for this week, so look at about two, and you'll have a good time with that, and we'll talk about that to start out next time, and we'll continue on, okay?
Get the date again.
What's that?
7 o'clock on the 21st.
Okay, so it'll be 7 o'clock on the 21st, okay, is our next meeting, which is next Monday. So God bless you all. Thank you. We'll see you Wednesday if you get to come with Dan's study. And then next Sunday, Brother Tim will be on at 10 o'clock with us. So God bless you all. Good night.
Thanks.
Thank you.